Be finishing up the book of Nehemiah, which is really finishing up a multi-year survey through the high points of Old Testament historical narrative. We come this morning to Nehemiah 13, 1 through 14. Now, even if you tend to look at that portion printed in the bulletin and just sort of use that on Sunday mornings, I would encourage you, pull your Bible out or one of those in front of you, because we'll actually be bouncing back and forth a little bit to Nehemiah chapter 10. Because if we were to go back and read Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 28, we see that God's people are living out their repentance. Here in Nehemiah chapter 10, they're articulating their resolve and their commitment to live out their repentance. And I won't go back and read that right now just for the sake of time, but they take to themselves a curse and an oath. That means they're taking an oath to be obedient to God, and they're even saying, if we don't keep this oath, may there be a curse upon us. And then they focus on keeping His commands. Broadly, what they're saying is, we will walk in the commands of the Lord. And they focus primarily on three areas. One is the area of intermarriage. One is the area of the Sabbath. And the third, and that's the one that we're going to see, because they're not in exactly the same order in Nehemiah 13, that third area is the temple and the tithe. The temple, which is the house of worship where God's people gather, and even the tithe, which is given in support of that ministry. And so we read in Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 1, "On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. During all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to see that a passage that speaks about details within the temple over 2,000 years ago still speaks to our hearts today. Show us, Lord, the meaning, the application, the richness of your word for our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If you really had to boil it down, what is that passage that we just read about? I think very often people get diverted onto secondary things that are not really the essence of the passage. Sometimes we get diverted on the expulsion of non-Israelites or of Ammonites and Moabites from the assembly of God's people. Sometimes we get focused on that expulsion, or sometimes we get focused on giving. Maybe some of us are sitting here thinking, well, this is going to get interesting because the pastor's about to talk about tithing or giving in a few minutes. But really, if you go back and you look at chapter 10, beginning in verse 28, the majority of that passage, even though it also touches on things like intermarriage and Sabbath, and we'll get to those in coming weeks, in the next couple of weeks, but the bulk of that passage is about the worship of God's people. And the reason that there's so much attention given to the temple is not really because of the temple as a structure, but because of what it has to do with the worship of God's people. This is a passage that is really about worship. And so the question for you today is, what is your view of God's worship? What is your commitment to participate in the worship of God along with His people? Because you see, this is the thing. You cannot walk with Christ, you cannot walk in repentance and do that apart from the worship of God's people. You have been saved from condemnation to a privileged position, if you're in Christ, as a son or daughter of the Creator of the cosmos. You've been delivered from darkness and you've been placed in the kingdom of light. You've been taken from death and you've been made spiritually alive. But why? Just so you won't go to hell one day? No. So that you might worship God for all of eternity and not start doing that when you die, but to start doing that when He has made you spiritually alive. You and I are called to worship as God's people. To walk in repentance, to walk with Christ, is to exalt or rejoice in the pure worship of God. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 9 is that is a worship from God's people. It is a worship from those who are God's people. It's a worship that is given to God by those that are in Christ. It's a worship given to God by Christians. Now you notice that he speaks here about Ammonites and Moabites. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and especially some of the more unsavory portions of the Old Testament, then you know that the Ammonites and the Moabites, they were descended from the daughters of Lot. And when God's people were being delivered from bondage in Egypt, and they were going through the wilderness, and they were on their way to the promised land of Canaan, it's not just that the Ammonites and the Moabites didn't help them. The Ammonites and the Moabites tried to torpedo them, we would say. They tried to undermine them. They tried to cut their legs out from under them. And so they sent away to have a prophet from a distant land brought there, and that prophet was Balaam, and they tried to hire Balaam to curse God's people, because Balaam was considered a man of God, and the belief was, if we can get Balaam to come, we'll give him some money, and we'll be nice to him and put him up in a nice place for the weekend, and then he'll curse the Israelites for us, and that will cause harm for the Israelites. That will destroy the Israelites, because we perceive them to be a threat to us. Well, you know the story. Again, if you've gone back and you've read through Genesis and Exodus and the following passages, the following books of the Bible, you know that what happens is every time that Balaam goes with the intention of cursing the Israelites, God sends him back to bless the Israelites. And yet the Ammonites and the Moabites, they still opposed and even harassed God's people for centuries. And Tobiah, who's listed here as an Ammonite, Tobiah is a leader in the opposition against God's people as they've come back to the Promised Land. Now, what's happened for a period of time is, remember, Nehemiah has been sent by the emperor, by the king. He's come and he's led a number of people that have come back to the Promised Land, that have come back to Jerusalem. He's led in the rebuilding of the walls. He's led in a number of other instrumental ways. Well, apparently, his leave of absence from the king runs out. And so he has to go back to Babylon for a period of time. He has to go back and appear before the king for some period of time. But you notice that what Nehemiah does is he asks if he can return to Jerusalem. Well, what happens? When he returns, he finds that it's not just that Ammonites or Moabites have been allowed to gather in the assembly of God's people in the temple. What we see is that Tobiah has been given his own room in the temple, one of the storehouses. Someone said it would have been like a small warehouse to them. One of these storehouses has been vacated of all of the things that should be there, so that Tobiah can be given sort of office space on the temple grounds. And you notice when Nehemiah gets back and he realizes what has happened in verses 8 and 9, it's very displeasing to Tobiah. So I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order and they cleansed the rooms. Now, I always chuckle when I read that. It's really bad when they don't just kick you out, but they fumigate behind you because your presence is just considered defiling. And yet what Nehemiah understands is this. Tobiah's presence was offensive to God. Tobiah himself was offensive to God. The only people that were to enter into the presence of God and give him praise were those that belonged to his people. Only the people of God can enter into the presence of God and truly worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, let me just say this real quickly. This is not about ethnic bigotry. Because if you go back again and you read through the pages of the Old Testament, what you see is that one of those in the lineage of Christ is a woman named Ruth. And if you think about Ruth, you remember how sometimes Ruth is referred to when we see her introduced in the Old Testament. She is Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth was from Moab. Ruth was a descendant from one of these daughters of Lot. And yet God engrafted Ruth into his people. God saved Ruth. Ruth repented of her sin and she looked to the one true God. And so this is not really about ethnicity in that sense. It's not about whether or not someone's ancestry is Moabite or Ammonite. It's ultimately about those who belong to God and those who don't belong to God. Those who are God's people and those who are not God's people, because to walk in repentance is to exalt in the pure worship of God. And that is a worship that is offered up to God from His people. Now bear with me, because I'm going to say some things now that might sound a little bit offensive if you don't follow through to the end. We don't structure worship for the participation of the unbeliever. Here at Fellowship Presbyterian, we don't plan worship services and step through those with a view toward the participation of the unbeliever. Now, we are mindful of the presence of the unbeliever. We rejoice when God brings through our doors those who do not know Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, we rejoice that you are here. We want to minister to your soul. But we do not think through worship services and plan worship services with a view toward the participation of the unbeliever. Let me give you a New Testament example in 1 Corinthians 14. You remember, it's one of the passages where the Apostle Paul was talking about tongues versus prophecy. Speaking in unknown languages versus speaking in a known language and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and proclaiming and explaining and applying the Word of God. And so Paul says, if I have to make a choice between speaking in a tongue or speaking a prophecy, I'll take prophecy every time. This is why. Speaking in tongues might be impressive to other believers. Think about it. 2,000 years ago, if you were sitting there in the church in Corinth, you might have gone, "Wow, so-and-so over there that I've known my whole life, and I know that he can't speak Russian or whatever it is, he's speaking Russian. And then this person over here who's from Russia is translating what he's saying. That is fascinating." And so Christians would have been impressed. But a lot of unbelievers would have not known what in the world was going on. And so Paul says, I'd rather prophesy than speak in tongues, because then believers are edified and unbelievers are convicted and converted. The unbeliever hears of his sin and his need of Christ, and Lord willing turns by grace through faith to Christ for salvation. But then the believer is also encouraged and instructed and built up in his walk with Christ. But the true worship that God receives is a worship that comes from those who are His people. Now let me come back and say something again. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you just got to trust me. We rejoice that you are here. We want to minister to your soul. But let's be really clear. What you need first and foremost if you don't know Christ is not right this second to start worshiping Christ. What you need first as a means to that end is to see your sin and need. To see that it's not that you're a sinner and we're not. It's that every single one of us in the room is a sinner. Every single one of us deserves the wrath and condemnation of God. And in fact, apart from Christ, that is the road down which we are headed. And here's the thing, you can't get yourself off that road. And you can't clean up your act and be a good enough person that somehow or another you'll change the direction of that road. What you need is to see your sin. And that it's offensive to God just as much as Tobiah was offensive in the temple. And yet you need to see that Christ, God the Son, became offensive to God the Father that He might save sinners. As the New Testament tells us, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The only hope that you have is to see that you're a sinner worthy of condemnation. There's nothing you can do to undo that. And you cannot redeem yourself and you cannot make a decision to convert. None of those things are that's not the way the Bible speaks at all. All you can do is see that you are in desperate need and the only hope you have is to trust in what Christ did in His life and death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And so that's what you need. And to be able to then come into God's presence and truly worship Him in spirit and in truth, the first step of that is to see our sin and need and turn from it to Christ. I'll give you one other quick example from the Gospel of John in chapter 3. You remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "You know, Master, we know that you're a great teacher, that you must be from God, because nobody can do the things you do unless he's been sent by God." So here is Nicodemus honoring Christ, wanting to talk theology with Christ. He's a good man. He's a leader. All of those things. And what does Jesus say to him? Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. First things first, Nicodemus. You don't need to be instructed. You don't need to spend time with me first and foremost. You need to be born again. You need to be born again to see your sin and your misery and your need. And you need to turn from it to me. And then they can begin to speak about all of those other things. But to walk in repentance is to exult in the worship of God. That's a worship from God's people. But then that's also in verses 1 through 9, they kind of overlap. It's a worship for God's glory. It exists for the glory of God. To think about it, let me rephrase the question. Who's worship for? What's this service for, ultimately? Not you, not me. It is ultimately to give glory and praise to God. Again, there's this room the size of a small warehouse. It's intended for tithes and offerings and supplies. And it's been given to Tobiah. Now, that's not what it was ever intended for. This, again, would have given great status to Tobiah. There's probably a degree to which Tobiah kind of has a smug satisfaction that he who should not be allowed here has space that nobody else would get. And it probably also puts him close to the nerve center of Jerusalem and puts him in a position for, someone has said, influence and intrigue. But here's the broader point. For Eliashib, the priest who's given him this room, for Tobiah and for others, the temple is about their status, their privilege, their accommodation. In their mind, the temple and ultimately God is to be used for their purposes. And that is backwards. Because what the Scriptures teach is that we exist for the glory of God. It's not about, they shouldn't be thinking in terms of having their room and their temple for their glory. They should be thinking in terms of how do we offer up all that we have and are for God and His glory. It is a worship for God's glory. We are here for God's glory. When we were building the sanctuary the last few years, this new sanctuary that we're meeting in now, one of our members sent me an article about the history of church pews. Originally, church pews, the idea of church pews is everybody had an equal seat. But then, of course, if you look at the history of it hundreds of years ago, and you maybe have toured some old historical churches, you go in and what you find is that the pews have been cut up into different boxes and they have names on them. People really had their pew. Some of you want to have your pew. I say this regularly. I'm a bit amused sometimes as I sit up here and I watch people come in. And some of you have your own pew. Some of you came in today and someone was in your pew. Some of you for a moment had a frenetic look of panic as you didn't know where you would go without your pew. But of course everybody nicely walked some other place and sat down because, you know what, I mean, it's not your pew, right? Argue with me later. It's not your pew. It's not my pew. We're not here for a place with our name on it. We're not here for a place where we can be comfortable. We're not here for a place that will provide us status or affirmation. None of those things, ultimately. We are here for the glory of God. This is Christ's church. We have been chosen by God the Father before the foundations of the world. We have been purchased through the blood of His own Son. We have been indwelt by His Holy Spirit. We are Christ's church. Fellowship Church is not your church, not my church. It is, and it will always be Christ's church. And if it ever ceases to be first and foremost Christ's church, that is disaster. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here for the glory of God, not our success or our comfort or our enjoyment or to showcase our gifts. We are all of us, each and every one of us, and corporately together here for the glory of God. And we need to remember, as the church grows, we are not an organization working to keep different components within the organization all happy. We are an organism functioning together, all of us, for the glory of God in Christ. And again, our worship is for Him. And so when we come together, again, we think about this regularly. Those of us that are involved in planning the flow of a worship service or selecting hymns or readings or whatever it might be, we're constantly thinking about these things, that our worship is for God. We meet to offer up worship to God. Those who are up here leading worship are helping coordinate all of us so that we're worshiping together. When the choir and others use their musical gifts, again, that's to be done in a way that is encouraging us and helping us to focus on God, to focus on Christ, and to give worship to Him. But all of these different gifts that we might have, they're all to be offered up for the glory of God. As someone said years ago, and I know there are limits to these things, but just bear with the analogy. Some years ago, someone said, we need to remember that God is always the audience. By the way, you know, right, that you are not an audience. You are a congregation. You are a gathering of the saints brought together to give worship to God. And so we gather together to give praise to Him, but there's a sense in which God is the audience, in the sense that God is the one who is observing and receiving and pleased with the worship of His sons and daughters. But it's a worship for God's glory. It's the reason that we work hard here at Fellowship for our worship to be reverent and God-centered in its tone, in its content, in its focus, because we believe that worship is to be for the glory of God. Now, we know that there might be some details and differences in the way different churches do that. And sometimes people just have to make a choice. Are we going to use this instrument or that instrument? And it's not that this instrument's sin and that instrument's righteous. But we work hard. However, the details are worked out. We're always striving for the focus to be upon giving God glory. And let me say one other thing before I move off this point, because maybe you're sitting here, some of you have come here because you've said, a lot of the churches we visit, we don't feel like there's really a reverent and God-centered view of worship. Now, here's what I would challenge those of us. Okay, so if you want a reverent, God-centered view of worship, first thing, praise the Lord. Glad you do. Now, here's the second thing. We need to rejoice in that and seek to introduce other people to it, not be really grumpy about all the people out there that don't share our convictions about liturgy. And I think that's sometimes the danger is, you know, if we love the preaching and teaching of the Bible, we can be really grumpy about all the people that don't love the preaching and teaching of the Bible. Where what we ought to do is say, you know what, my soul's nourished at my church home. You know, in the content from the pulpit, in those that are leading and teaching in Sunday school, come and visit. Come see how God is feeding my soul, because I believe He'll feed yours as well. It ought to be with a sense of joy, not of frustration and grumpiness and disapproval. And so we ought to encourage people that we are a place where we rejoice to worship in a way that gives all the glory to God. But then finally, in verses 10 through 14, that worship is a worship that is costly to God's people. This is a passage about worship, but then it ties into the way that we give. And of course, what are the two most precious things that they're precious to us and yet God requires them? Our time and our treasure. And specifically here, Nehemiah speaks about treasure. If we were to go back and we were to look in chapter 10 at verse 39, when the people are taking this oath, they promise not to neglect the household of God, not to neglect the house of God, not to neglect the temple. But what is it then that happens? Well, you notice when Nehemiah comes back in verses 10 and following, he comes back to find that the people have begun to neglect giving their tithes and offerings at the temple. And what is the result? The Levites, those that are engaged in the work of the temple, they leave. Now, what we might think is, those Levite scoundrels, I mean, don't they know they're Levites? Don't they know that they need to be responsible to be there and to serve, and they don't need to be in it for the money? But the problem is this: if God's people are not bringing their tithes and offerings, the Levites have no provision. They have no food. They have no sustenance. And so what they have to do is they go back to their fields to work to provide for themselves. They're having to work so that they might survive. Now, does Nehemiah come back and scold the Levites for desertion? No. He scolds the leaders, so he's scolding the people through the leaders because they've neglected the provision of the Levites. They've neglected the provision for the worship of God's people at the temple because they've not realized that it is a worship costly for God's people. Now, here's the thing. If you really love something, you will not mind when it's costly. This morning in Sunday school, James was teaching Sunday school and he derided people wanting to have a boat. And I'm going to confess that for some reason the last couple of weeks, I've been daydreaming about a boat. I know what I want. It's a 22-foot center console bay boat. I mean, I was riding down the road one day. I called some boat dealer in Alabama to talk about boats. And I was honest when I said, hey, listen, I'm not going to buy a boat from you, but can I just talk to you about boats a little bit? And I started asking him questions. What about this one? What about that one? I tried to share my vision with my wife, who looked at me and said, you know, you might just need to paddle around in your kayak because probably we're not looking at a boat anytime in the near future. But here's the thing. I've noticed that I start to have these little things go through my mind about how could I finance a boat? How can I? I'm not going to finance a boat, guys. But how, you know, how can I come up with the money to get a boat? What I realize is I would love to spend the money on a boat. I mean, I need to be reminded to not spend the money on a boat. Well, the things that we really love, you don't have to make us spend money on it. The things that we really love, we want to spend our time and treasure on those things because those are things that bring us joy and delight. And so here is the first question is do you rejoice to give of your time and treasure to the Lord? Because if you really rejoice in that, you will not do it minimally. And let me just say this before I get into some of the particulars. I always throw these caveats in. If you're visiting or you're new here, I am very well taken care of at Fellowship Press. And so I don't say any of what I'm saying because it's a, you know, sort of a way to see the giving go up so that I'll get more money or anything like that. That's not the way it works around here. That's not why I say those things. But are you being faithful in your giving as an act of worship to God? Because if you're not giving first, that's an issue with regard to your heart. As we're writing here, if you know me, I like to rib people, and my children have inherited the gene from their mother. And so as we're writing here, my daughter says, "So, Dad, what are you preaching on?" And I said, "Giving." And she said, "Well, Dad, what would you say if I told you that I resent giving my money to the church?" And I said, "Well, I would say you needed to repent." And, of course, she's just trying to mess with me a little bit. But do you rejoice to worship God by the bringing of tithes and offerings? Because, first and foremost, that's really a heart issue between you and God. I mean, it is true that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. It's also the case that very often where we put our treasure indicates where our heart is. We put our treasure where our heart already is. Do you delight to participate in the worship of God's people in offering up your tithes and offerings to Him? And again, you know, I don't know all the details of how this is going to flesh out in the next 5 years, but it's pretty clear every need here is growing. Every need at Fellowship Prez is going to be growing in coming years. Facilities needs are going to grow. Staff needs are going to grow. Mercy needs are going to grow. All those things are growing. That's great. That's a healthy thing. But are you participating in that work? I had another guy come to do some repair. I've told this story before. I can't remember if he was fixing the disposal or the dishwasher. And at one point he said, "Oh, so you're a pastor, huh?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "So at your church, do you have tithers or tippers?" I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "You know, tithers or tippers." He was a Baptist brother. He said, "Do people tithe? Or do they tip?" And I said, "Well, I don't know what every individual gives." I said, "My understanding of sort of the macro would be that we're probably more people than average tithe, but I would feel almost certain that in today's world, probably not everybody does." And, you know, I think that that what happens with a lot of us is we just don't think about it. But have you really thought through what it means to serve the Lord, not just with your time, but with your treasure as well, because to walk in repentance is to exalt in the pure worship of God. Again, the passage is ultimately, it's not about tithing ultimately, it's about worship. Do you rejoice to worship? When you came this morning, did you think I have to go to church or I get to go to church? Did you think I have to go be with God's people? Or somebody will think bad about me, or something else, or did you really think, you know what, today I get to go and be with God's people? And we all have struggles with that, you know, one day or one week to another, but to walk in repentance with Christ is to exalt in the pure worship of God. Let's pray together. Father, again, we confess that our heart is not always where it should be on this day. We confess, Father, that sometimes we would rather do something else. We confess that sometimes we're here and we're distracted with our mind on something else. Lord, we know that this is not a problem with what you require of us or what you have called us to. It is a problem with our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts, that you would show us, Lord, where we have taken joy and delight in too little, when we have set our affection on lesser things, and make it be our joy, Lord, to come together and to give you praise as your people, to use our time and our treasure and all of our gifts, that we might together function as a body of Christ, that we might be a bride who is radiant for her husband, Christ Jesus our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would work in all of these things to the praise of your name. Amen.
And Psalm 145 says, "All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you." Let us sing praises to our Lord now and worship our King. Let's stand and sing hymn number 2.